The reading is Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 to 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking, and she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt.
Well, good evening, dear friends at the UEF. It's lovely to be with you again for study number 7 in the life of Abraham under the title The Way We Live Now. Won't you bow with me as we begin and ask for God's help? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the enormous privilege of an open Bible. We thank you for our time together this evening. We pray that what we know not you will teach us, what we have not you will give us, and what we are not you will make us. And we ask it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Now, one of the most significant and helpful Christian books of our time is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. If you've never read it, I do urge you to get a copy and study it carefully. I'm actually rereading it myself at the moment and discovering there's treasure on every page. In his introduction, Dr. Packer says there are two different ways of being interested in Christian things, and he gives a great illustration to make the point. Excuse me. He pictures two different groups of people. One group are sitting on an elevated balcony of a house in a busy town, and they're watching another group of people, the travellers, walking past on the road below. The balconeers, as he calls them, can overhear the travellers talking, and they can even chat with them as they pass by. From time to time, they comment critically on the way the travellers are walking, and occasionally they discuss questions about the road. Why does the road exist? Does it lead anywhere? Are there perhaps any shortcuts? But at the end of the day, they're essentially onlookers, and all their problems are theoretical. For the travellers, it's completely different. They face problems and questions which are intensely practical. To be sure, there are some important theoretical issues to consider as well, but for the most part, the travellers have to address practical problems, such as which way do I go now, and what do I need to ensure that I make it to the end of the journey. And the point is that the problems the travellers are dealing with aren't purely theoretical. They require far more than mere comprehension. They demand decision and action too. So think of the problem of evil. The Balkaneer's problem is to find a theoretical explanation for why it is that a good God, who's also absolutely sovereign, can allow evil in the world. That's an important question. But the traveller's problem is how to master evil in his own life and the lives of others, and how to bring good out of it. Or think of the problem of sin. The Balkaneer is aware of racial prejudice and the disintegration of the family and institutionalized corruption, and he wonders why such things are even possible in a nominally Christian country. By contrast, the traveller recognises the reality of sin in his own heart, and he asks what hope there is of being delivered from it. So, Balkaneers and travellers, two different groups of people, two different perspectives on Christianity, and therefore two very different experiences of God. And that is the crucial difference between them. One group believes God exists, but they don't yet trust him enough to come down from the balcony and start the journey of discipleship. The other group also believes in God, that he knows all about us, and that we can know him, and that we can have a real relationship with him. They still have questions, but they already know enough to trust God in the practical details of daily living, and they're willing to follow him on the road. In the immortal phrase of C.S. Lewis, they know God as the transcendental interferer, the God who loves his people enough to interfere in every situation and circumstance of our lives to ensure that we reach our heavenly destination. Now that, of course, is one of the major themes of the studies we're doing in the life of Abraham. Because Abraham was not a Balkaneer, he was a traveller. But whilst the New Testament celebrates him as a hero of the faith, we are discovering that Abraham wasn't always like that. No, God took many years to prepare Abraham for the greatest test of his life, which we're going to look at together next Sunday evening. But the preparation was never purely theoretical nor intellectual. Rather, it involved the progressive revelation of God's faithfulness and power as Abraham travelled on the road of discipleship, so that at just the right time, Abraham would be able to trust God in everything, even with the life of his precious son. So the question that I want you to be asking yourself tonight is, which one is more like me? Am I a traveller like Abraham, or am I a Balkaneer? And however you might answer that question, it is my prayer that as we fix our eyes on what God does in this passage tonight, that he will strengthen our faith so that, like Abraham, we too will learn to trust him in everything. So let's have our Bibles open at Genesis 21 and notice three things in these verses. Number one, please notice the promise God keeps. The promise God keeps, verses 1 to 7. Come with me to verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised. Now, the birth of Isaac has been eagerly anticipated since chapter 12. But since then, 25 years have passed, and although God has repeated his promise on numerous occasions, at times Abraham's faith has faltered. There were times when he was unwilling to believe that God really would keep his promise. So, back in chapter 16, you remember that Abraham took Hagar as his wife, and she gave him Ishmael. But God said Ishmael is not the son of the promise. He was born as a result of human reasoning, as a result of the will of a human father, as a result of the energy of man, rather than by faith in God's promise. But now Isaac is born, and three times in verses 1 and 2, we're told that this was the fulfillment of God's promise. I wonder if you noticed that. Just look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "This happened as he had said." End of verse 1. "The Lord did what he had promised." The end of verse 2, "This happened at the very time God had promised him." Now, Genesis doesn't want you and I to miss the significance. God had made a promise. He said, "I am going to give you a son, even though you're an old man and Sarah is well past childbearing age." And you see, what God promised, he performed. So the fundamental lesson here is that faith is stimulated by the word of God, and that word can be trusted without reservation. You cannot trust God's word too much. You cannot build more securely than on God's revelation in Scripture. As one writer puts it, "The least of God's whispers in Scripture is solid rock on which to ground our lives." And equally, we might say, the quickest way to go backwards as a Christian is for God to reveal something to you in his word and for you not to do it. That is actively to resist what God is saying. And if you do that, well, you're building on sand. And of course, you'll remember that Jesus used one of his most famous parables to illustrate what happens if you and I are foolish enough to do that. Now, the birth of Isaac proves that God is committed to his word. If God says it, he'll do it. He may not give us a copy of his timetable, but we can trust his word completely. And if we can trust, well, we can wait. And one day, like Abraham, we're going to be able to look back and see that his plan and his timing were absolutely perfect, even though it didn't always feel like it at the time. And that, of course, is why this child has to be called Isaac. It was the name that God had chosen for him back in chapter 17 and verse 19. And the name Isaac means laughter, which is, of course, rather a strange name for a child. Why did God do that? Well, it means that through the birth of Isaac, God gave Abraham and Sarah laughter. It wasn't the laughter of cynicism or unbelief. It was the laughter that came from the contrast between the promise of a child to such an ancient couple and the fact that it did actually happen. It was laughter at the contrast between the fact that on the one hand, all they had was the bare word of a promising God, and on the other hand, there was the fact of their physical inability to have children. And Isaac's birth demonstrates the miracle of God's grace overcoming nature in order to keep his promise. And it makes Sarah and everybody who hears about it laugh for joy at the power and the grace of a God who can do things like this. And that's why Sarah says in verse 6, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." So the supernatural birth of Isaac brought laughter and great joy to Sarah and Abraham as they marveled at the grace of God in their lives. And of course, many centuries later, God granted another supernatural birth to a different couple. Like Isaac, the birth of Jesus had been promised many years before. In fact, 700 years before the incarnation, Isaiah had said, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. And there are other important similarities as well. When Sarah heard the promise of Isaac's birth, she asked the Lord, "Will I really have a child now that I'm old?" And when the birth of Jesus was announced to Mary, her question was almost identical. "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" You see, both births were humanly impossible. And in each case, the angel's answer to both women was the same. Nothing is impossible with God. Now, in case you're not already on the edge of your chair, both supernatural births happened at God's appointed time. We've already seen that in verse 2, where it says that Isaac was born at the very time God had promised. And in the same way, in Galatians 4 and verse 4, Paul says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." You see, like the birth of Isaac, the birth of Jesus was neither too early nor too late. It was at the time appointed by God. In fact, all of the events of Christ's life, including his death and resurrection, also happened exactly according to God's carefully prepared timetable. And that's why, just as Sarah and Abraham laughed and rejoiced at the birth of Isaac, so at the birth of Jesus, the angel of the Lord said to the shepherds, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." So God's salvation has arrived exactly on time and precisely according to plan. Now, what's the point? Well, you see, the point is that if you're a balconeer, surveying, as it were, the Christian scene from a distance, well, the miraculous births of Isaac and Jesus might be, well, interesting, something to sing about at Christmas, perhaps, but not much more than that. But you see, if you're a traveller, if you know Jesus as your saviour, if you know in your own personal experience that Jesus has saved you from sin and death, well, then you know what this joy and laughter is really all about. That you've been redeemed by a God who keeps his promises. That he really is at work in you, in all the circumstances. And what he's begun in your life, well, he will certainly finish. So that's the first thing. Notice secondly, then, the pain God permits. The pain God permits, verses 8 to 14. Come with me, please, to verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac." Now, in order to understand this, we've got to do a little bit of elementary mathematics to work out the age difference between Isaac and Ishmael. In that culture, children were weaned rather later than they are today, usually somewhere between 2 and 5 years old. So Isaac might have been around 3. Now, what about Ishmael? Well, we know that Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86. And in verse 5, we're told that when Isaac was born, Abraham was 100 years old. So if the great feast happened when Isaac was 3, well, Ishmael would have been around 17 years old. In other words, although he wasn't yet an adult, he was old enough to be held accountable for his actions. So let's think about his situation for a moment. Until his teenage years, Ishmael had been the apple of Abraham's eye. He'd enjoyed Abraham's undivided love and attention. But then Isaac was born. And now at this great feast, Isaac is the centre of attention. He's the darling of the camp. Ishmael can't ignore the fact that he's been displaced. Everyone is talking about the fact that God's promise will be fulfilled through Isaac. And Ishmael sees more clearly than ever before that he's no more than the son of a slave, and his nose is well and truly put out of joint. Now that's the context behind verse 9, where Sarah sees him mocking. Now you read that and you might think to yourself, well, you know, is that really such a big deal? Is this any more than just a little bit of family fun? But friends, this you see is a brilliant example of the genius of God's word. Because the Hebrew word for mocking is from the same root as the word Isaac. In other words, verse 9 is saying that Ishmael Isaac'd his younger brother. It means, I think, that Ishmael was imitating, that he was somehow playing the role of Isaac, and Sarah watched him doing it. Now, of course, we don't know precisely what she saw, but in other contexts where the word mocking is used, it always has this sense of ridicule or disdain. So, for example, in Judges 16, the Philistines have captured Samson, they've blinded him, and as they're celebrating their victory, they wanted blinded Samson to be brought out to entertain them. And they wanted to mock him or to despise him. And there are other examples in the Old Testament we could look at. But do you remember that before Jesus was crucified, the soldiers put a purple robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head, and they called out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Now, what were those soldiers doing? Well, the Gospels say they mocked him. So can you see that verse 9 is more than a little harmless fun? Something far more sinister is going on. Ishmael is despising the covenant seed. He's taking a position. And back in chapter 12, God said that those who do that would forfeit the covenant blessing. In any event, Ishmael's behaviour provokes this fierce reaction from Sarah, and Abraham is upset. In fact, this is the only place in Genesis where a person is said to be greatly distressed. Well, of course he is. Surely all of us understand the pain. After all, Ishmael is his son as well as Isaac, so it is a deeply, deeply distressing situation. But I do want you to keep your eye on the faithfulness of God here. Look at verse 12. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be so distressed about the boy or your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because..." And now, you see, God reminds Abraham of the two promises he's already received. Promise number one, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," chapter 17, verse 21. And promise number two in verse 13, "I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring," chapter 17, verse 20. So, you see, what God is saying to Abraham is this. This is the fulfillment of the promise. I want you to trust me again, because this is actually the outworking of what I've already shown you. And I suppose if we were Abraham, we would probably say to God, "But hang on a minute, this hurts. I wasn't expecting this." But can I say, friends, there's an important lesson for us here. Remember that this was all the result of Abraham's earlier disobedience with Hagar back in chapter 16. That, of course, was a costly mistake, and it does have painful consequences. And while it's not a universal law, there are times when God allows us to experience the painful consequences of our sin, and there is no painless way out of it. Dale Ralph Davis offers a rather ingenious illustration. I think the men will get it. The ladies might have to use their sanctified imaginations just a little bit. But he says this. Imagine you're working in the garden and you gash your leg with a spade. You go inside, you wash the wound and you put a band-aid on it. 2 or 3 days later, you imagine the wound has healed and it's time to remove the band-aid. But now you have a problem because you've got a hairy leg. So you've got a choice. You can try to pull it off slowly by feeling for the edge of the band-aid and giving it a gentle pull. But you see, as soon as the plaster grips the hairs on your leg, you wince. So then you consider the alternative, which is to grip the edge and pull it suddenly. You see, whichever way you choose, there is no ouchless way out of it. And that's a rather crude illustration, but sometimes it is like that in the Christian life. We realise we've created a situation we cannot undo. And even though we've repented, we can't reverse it. And when we consider all the alternatives, there is actually no painless way out of it. Yes, we still have the scripture. Yes, God's promises are still true for us. But sometimes it's impossible to walk faithfully and painlessly. Now, that's not being negative or defeatist. It's just plain Christian realism. And Abraham knew all about it. But that's not the end of the story, because thirdly, will you please notice the pity God shows? The pity God shows, verses 15 to 21. Now, by banishing Ishmael from the camp, God has made it clear that the covenant line will not run through him. And in that sense, Ishmael was rejected. But if he was rejected, he wasn't ignored. And you can see that in these closing verses, which I think give us a wonderful picture of the compassion and the pity God has for Ishmael. Because no sooner have Hagar and Ishmael been cast out than God blesses them. Before they set out, Abraham had given them some food and a skin of water. But of course, in that harsh desert climate, that wasn't going to last long. The water would run out, and it soon did. And now, dehydrated and starving, Hagar leaves Ishmael under one of the bushes. Unable to watch her son die, she goes and sits a short distance away and she begins to sob. But suddenly, into the hopelessness of their situation, there's a blazing ray of light. Look at verse 17. God heard the boy praying. Now that's interesting. Our text says he was crying. But it's not actually the normal verb for crying. It's actually the word for crying out in faith. And God heard the boy's voice, and he called to Hagar. Do you remember from chapter 16 that Hagar is the only woman in ancient literature that God addresses by name? And God does it again here as a sign of his love and care. "What's the matter, Hagar?" he says. And it's very striking, I think, that the last few verses are a succession of sentences with God as the subject of every main verb. Very striking, this. Verse 17. God heard the boy. Verse 19, God opened her eyes. Verse 20, God was with the boy as he grew up. So you see, God's intervention produces a glorious progression from despair to blessing. God heard, God opened, God was with the boy. Now, if that isn't a picture of grace, I don't know what is. So suddenly, we're right back where we started this evening, with God keeping his promise to Abraham. A few verses before, God was saying to Abraham, "It is not my purpose that Hagar and Ishmael should be in your camp. You've got to get rid of them. But I will care for them, and I will be with them in the desert, and I will make Ishmael into a nation. You can trust me." And you see, if we have eyes to see it, these last few verses are a very moving picture of God's love and care at every point of Ishmael's need. So in the place of the empty water skin, what does God supply? Verse 19. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. You see, a skin of water can run out, but a well of water is a constant, abundant supply that never runs out. And in place of being under the bushes waiting to die, God gives Ishmael a fresh start, because verse 20 says, he grew up, he lived in the desert, and his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. And instead of wandering in the desert, expelled from the camp, what did God provide? Answer, his gracious presence. Because we're told God was with the boy as he grew up. Now, friends, you see, this is our God. And marvellous things happen in our lives when our eyes are open to see his grace, and you and I respond by living by faith. So can I ask, where are you this evening? Are you on the balcony, observing the Christian scene from a distance, wondering perhaps if it's any more than just a nice theory? Or are you a traveller? Are you learning by your obedience that God always keeps his promises? And have you discovered that if we make his word the foundation for our entire lives, that he will provide everything we need to live joyfully and without fear, both now and always? Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful record of your grace and faithfulness. Help us to remember that you always keep your promises. And in those times when we experience the painful consequences of our disobedience, please remind us that this is not a sign that you've abandoned us or that your promises are no longer going to be fulfilled, but they are still yes and amen because of Jesus. And as we leave this passage, we ask that you would help those who've been viewing the Christian life from a distance to come down from the balcony and begin the journey of discipleship. And as they do, to discover the joy of belonging to your eternal family. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.